Tonight we're continuing our study from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, and we came very close to wrapping up our study of verse 7 last week, but we did want to touch on that last phrase that's in the verse. He says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So right after giving the positive motivation, just as he did for wives, which we noted that's why he starts verse 7 with the word likewise, going back, tying into verse what started in verse 1 when he was teaching wives, Christian wives, particularly in the situation where their husbands are not Christians, but in the same manner, if a Christian husband is in that situation, as the Lord encouraged the Christian wives to have that holy and chaste behavior that could win her husband to Christ, the goal for the Christian husband, if his wife, if he's converted to Christ after they're married and she's not yet, the goal, of course, would be that she also would turn to the Lord. Well, that goal was expressed there and the encouragement given, which is why the husbands need to dwell with them according to that knowledge that God gives as far as his duties, his responsibilities, what God commands and teaches for Christian husbands to do, and then to give honor to her as unto the weaker vessel. And with that kind of treatment, what would be one of the major goals there would also be to win her to Christ. So there's the positive motivation. So the Lord is encouraging us, encouraging any Christian husband in that situation to treat his wife in that manner, and that would be one of the goals from that, and that they could be heirs together of the grace of life. And he says that your prayers be not hindered. So if we're not motivated positively, the Lord also gives us a warning. And is this unheard of, except for in this verse, for God to give us some good reasons to encourage us to do something that is good in his sight, and give us some encouragement with the good that can come from that? Does the Lord ever give us warnings about what will happen if we don't do that good thing? Well, yes, that's not unusual for this verse. That is something that we see throughout God's word, Old and New Testament. That's the way God works with man. I mean, there's a reason why in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that's the chapter with the blessings and curses that God gave to the children of Israel. The blessings if they kept the commandments that he gave to them through Moses. The curses if they did not obey those commandments. There's 15 verses of blessings. And then how many of curses, like 50 something, 45. So why is that? I mean, that's just an example of what we have here. One of many that we've have in God's word. Does God know what he made with man? Does he know what we're like? And would it not, it would be a very good thing if all of us would respond to very positive motivation always and be shown the good things that will come from us doing what is right in the Lord's sight, and that's all that we would ever need is that very positive encouragement and the blessings that will come from that. But what is the reality of man in this world and where the devil brings temptation? We do need warnings about the consequences that would come upon us if we don't do right also. And which is the best motivation? Well, yes, both of them. It would be it would be very good if we didn't require, and there's a reason why it says the perfect love casts out fear, and as we grow in the image of Christ, shouldn't we need less and less of that, of the warnings, well, do this or else? But along the way, as we're growing, and if we face temptation, and if what we need to get through a temptation is to remember, well, if I fall to that, here's the bad thing that will happen to me, is that useful? Well, that's very useful in situations like that. And the Lord knows what man needs, and so he's provided the blessings and the promises of the good things and shown us the good fruits that will come from us doing what is right in his sight. But he also gives us warnings. Here's what will happen if we don't do that. So for Christian husbands, if they don't love their wives and treat them and honor them as the Lord commands us to do, what would be the negative outcome? He says that your prayers be not hindered. Would that be a problem if our prayers were hindered? That would be a big problem, wouldn't it? That word hindered. It's literally to chop out. Is where our English word chop comes from. Would we want our prayers chopped as far as God is concerned? I mean, that's the word he's using there. Just chop it. He's not going to be listening to that then. So what would be the implications of that? If he doesn't want to listen to our voice. Yeah. We're not going to get our request granted. What else? What's that? Yeah, we're dead to him. That's exactly right. I mean, the consequences of that, what that represents is, I mean, God is cutting the relationship that is there, the fellowship that is there that we have with him through Christ. And so that's demonstrating the jeopardy that our soul is in. At that point, if that happened. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, and this is about this part of 1 Samuel, as we know from going back to chapter 1, tells us the circumstances about the birth of Samuel the prophet and judge of Israel. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Samuel had grown enough where now the Lord was going to speak his word to him, to the children of Israel through Samuel. So this is the beginning of Samuel's career as a prophet. But the background he gives in verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." So how many prophets were around at this time when God began to speak to the children of Israel through Samuel? Was God being very sparing with his words? He wasn't speaking with Israel at this point. Now, was that good? Is that because they were doing so well they didn't need it? No, this was not a compliment. This was not a good situation for Israel. In fact, it's going to be in chapter 7, if you want to tie in the spiritual situation in Israel that existed at this time, you can go back to the book of Judges, because you have several chapters in Judges after it tells about the judge Samson. And then we have five chapters after that in Judges. Then we have the book of Ruth. And then we get to 1 Samuel. So if you're just reading straight through, there's a good bit in between Samson and Samuel. May give us the impression that there was a long gap in time between those two judges. But in fact, there was not. They were quite close together. But the circumstances in Samson's time that we read about At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The Lord sold them into the hand of the Philistines because of their idolatry. And so he says that he began to give Israel some deliverance through Samson. Did the children of Israel repent and turn to the Lord in Samson's time? They did not. And that was an interesting situation. It's actually quite unique. With all the other judges we read about, the children of Israel would cry out to the Lord when they would be punished for their wrongdoings by the Lord raising up or delivering them into the hand of an oppressor, some other nation. And it's when they would finally, when he would bring them to their knees by their circumstances, by all of the tribulation they fell into, then they would finally turn back to the Lord and repent. And then he would raise up a judge who would deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And then the people would follow the Lord through the days of that judge. So that would be a generation that would walk in righteousness. And then when that generation passed, then what would happen? The pattern would repeat itself. And that's what we see throughout the 450 years of the judges. Samson was unique in that he's the only one that we're told about where the Lord raised him up and was using him to give some deliverance, not a full deliverance, because if the Lord gave full deliverance to Israel from the Philistines without their repentance, then what would that mean? I mean, that would mean Israel's repentance wasn't necessary or required, but it was. And so the Lord began to give them deliverance with Samson. Not a full deliverance, but the Lord was showing them some kindness. So the Lord was using some motivation in that way to try to encourage them to turn back to him and repent. So really a unique time there. But that situation persisted right on through into Samuel's time. When did the children of Israel finally repent of the idolatry that they'd fallen into prior to Samson's birth? Well, it was in chapter 7 of the book of 1 Samuel. And that's when Samuel raised his Ebenezer. That we sing that phrase in one of our songs that means Lord help us. They repented. The people finally repented, and the Lord gave them deliverance from the Philistines. So through Samson's time and through the prophet Samuel's time until we get to chapter 7, the children of Israel had not repented. And so this lasted for many years where they were in this situation of rebellion against the Lord. And to make matters worse, here's Eli, the high priest, and what were his sons doing, Hophni and Phinehas? They were doing all manner of wickedness and immorality there at the tabernacle. They were causing the Israelites, the ones who actually would come to make a sacrifice before the Lord, they were making them despise those sacrifices because they were breaking God's commandments and taking the fat. And I mean, they were breaking many of the Lord's commandments about those things. And so they were doing horrible deeds. And that's why Eli was in trouble with the Lord, because though he rebuked his sons, he took no action. And he had authority to do so as high priest. And so God rebuked Eli because he did not take any action there. But that's the spiritual situation in Israel at this time when Samuel was born and the Lord begins to speak to Israel through him. So he's, through this time, it's gotten to the point where the Lord's not even speaking to them. So when spiritually, when whether it's a person or in this case you had the whole nation of Israel, but when the Lord is not, when he doesn't want to hear, if he doesn't want to hear our voice, he doesn't want to speak his word to us, when he has that kind of regard for us that he recognizes that we are so evil that he sees no point in even speaking, or, of course, for us, as Brother Glenn mentioned in his prayer, it would be the word that we have written But we can see those examples in the Old Testament. There are others that go along with what we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Lord withheld his word from the people when they absolutely would not listen. Another example that comes to mind, when God had there was a covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites that went back to the time of Joshua, when they first were entering into the land of Canaan, and they had tricked the Israelites. But even though that was by trickery, they still entered into a covenant that they made that they would not destroy the Gibeonites. So were they bound to that covenant? Yes, they were. Permanently, through the duration of Israel as a nation. Now, King Saul, of course, many years, centuries after Joshua, King Saul killed some of the Gibeonites. Well, in Saul's day, what did God do about that situation? He didn't do anything about that situation in Saul's time, and what was the reason? Well, was God speaking to Saul anymore? No. He would not answer him. That was why ultimately, on the eve of his death, where did Saul go to try to get some answer? He went to a witch, which he just made things worse there, didn't he? But God wouldn't speak to Saul. Why not? What would be the point? Saul had hardened his heart. He would not listen to the Lord. He would not obey the Lord. And unfortunately for him, of course, he persisted in that to his death, which came right after his visit to the witch. But that was another case where the Lord would not speak to a man. But he didn't do anything to bring about, to try to resolve that situation where Saul had killed Gibeonites. It was when David became king. And after all those years, when David finally, though God had anointed him and recognized him as king of Israel all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it took years before first the tribe of Judah and then later all of the tribes of Israel to recognize what God had decided for them and accepted David as their king. And it was after that, what did God do? He brought a famine in Israel because of what Saul had done years before. Well, when that famine came, what happened? David responded and sought to know from the Lord what was the reason for it. And it was revealed, and then David made that situation right. Well, if he'd brought a famine for that in Saul's time, what would have been the good of that or the use of it? Would Saul have paid any attention to it? He waited until there was a godly man who was after his own heart to bring that famine to cause the people to... He knew David would then... A famine meant there was something not right between them and God, and David immediately sought to find out what that was and remedied it. So when we're following the Lord is very eager to hear us and respond to us. But when somebody has rejected the Lord, he's not going to be interested in hearing their voice. And in those cases in the Old Testament that we have many of, he wouldn't answer them either. In that situation, what does that say about one's eternity? Are we going to be with God in his dwelling place forever and ever if the Lord sees no point, doesn't even want to hear our voice? No, we're not going to be in his presence and actually see him when he doesn't even want to hear us because we've done something so severe that it's caused him to reject us. So when he says what he does there at the end of verse 7 and says that your prayers be not hindered, that they're not chopped off, that should most certainly get our attention. We don't want to do anything that would cause that to happen. And for husbands, there's that warning for us there. Very similar to this in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 13, when many of the Israelites were taking advantage of the allowance that God made in the law of Moses for them to be able to divorce their wives for any cause, although that was, and God points that out right here in this passage in Malachi 2, and states plainly that he hates divorce, which is the word that God used right there. So God hated that practice, and so it's in verse 16, he says, the Lord hates putting away, and that putting away is the word for divorce. Why did God allow it then? Well, what did Jesus answer about that? It's because of the hardness of their hearts. He allowed it, but he didn't approve of it, and he didn't accept them when they did it. And when they were doing that, he said they were dealing treacherously against their wives. And what was the result of that in verse 13 here in Malachi 2? He says, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. What was he hearing their prayers? If he wasn't going to accept what they were offering to him with their hands, would he accept what they were offering with their lips? He wasn't hearing them. He wasn't receiving anything from their hands. I mean, his dealings with them had been chopped. And what was the reason? Well, because they were dealing treacherously against their wives. So when we see that in Malachi 2:13, and we also see what he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we have two different times where God speaks in those severe terms about men who are mistreating their wives. So that is definitely one that's quite important to God, that we do love and treat our wives as he's taught us to do. And it will, if we don't, it'll cost us our souls. In Psalm 66, verse 18, and this is here now in general terms, not specifically applied to husbands or any particular case, but what does the Lord say about our prayers here in Psalm 66, verse 18? And we should recognize this because this is also one of our songs that we sing quite often. But he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, what form of iniquity that we regard in our heart would cause God to no longer hear our voice? Well, any and all forms. So we've been looking at one particular type of iniquity if we regard in our hearts, if a man is mistreating his wife. But this is a general warning for us all in Psalm 66, 18, not to regard any iniquity in our heart. If we turn to that, God's not going to be hearing our voice. Isaiah 59, verse 2 is another one. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Does that sound a lot like Psalm 66, 18? It does. So what will happen if we regard iniquity in our heart and we follow the ways of sin, we turn to that pathway? God's not going to be listening to us anymore. So, I mean, that's a process, but he's showing what what will happen if we reach that point. So we can, spiritually, can we go backwards? What's the chance that spiritually we're going to stay exactly frozen in place wherever we might be? It's not going to go that way. We're either going to be seeking the Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking him diligently, in which case what's going to happen? We will find, and we're going to be growing in him. We're going to be growing more in the image of Christ. But if we don't do that and we become lukewarm, what's going to end up happening spiritually? We're not going to just stay where we are. In fact, the Lord warns us, what he has given, if we don't take heed to continue to seek him and grow and use all of that to seek him more, what we have, will it be taken away? He says so. And so then we will be, that's sliding backwards, backsliding, a term he uses in the Old Testament, but also he describes that same pathway in the New Testament. So we can go off on the wrong road, and we can start going backwards, and eventually, in fact, Brother Caleb was touching on this subject Sunday morning, we can reach a point to where we end up where our will to do his will is gone. And then that sin becomes willful sin with our mind. It's and at that point, is there any more sacrifice for it? Is there any way to renew someone again to repentance at that point when their mind is turned back? Well, he says not at that point. I mean, is the Lord going to be hearing the voice? Is he going to be responding? Or is that one has been lost? So we don't want to reach that point, and we don't want to tempt the Lord in that way. What are our prayers to God? And we'll then move on to verse 8 after this. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 8, 2 through 4. And this is really astonishing if we think about it. Here is the Almighty God, the creator of all things, and he's made us. Here we are, flesh and blood. We've been made in the image of God, but we all know what our past has contained as far as our own rebellions against the Lord. And to consider that the Almighty God, in spite of what we've done in our past, that he's willing to adopt us as his children, to call us his children, call himself our Father, and use us in his work. And then be delighted to hear our voice lifted up in prayer to him. Think of who he is and who we are. Is that not a wondrous thing that he is willing to hear us in that way? And we have so many blessings that God is showing us, and being willing to work with us, to be willing to receive us, and to hear our voice. But when we see the description in Revelation chapter 8, 2 through 4 of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the holy ones, and again, in the New Testament, we don't find some super class, special, super category of Christians. We know in certain denominations, they'll call it saints or some special category above all others. That's not the way the word is used in the New Testament. In fact, what is the word saint? What does it mean? Holy ones. Yes, it's the ones that are set apart for God. Well, how many Christians are to be set apart for God and to be holy? All of us. In fact, we saw that in chapter 2 of the very book we're studying now. What did 1 Peter chapter 2, what did he say? Be holy for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. So God is holy and he requires that. Hebrews 12:14 says what? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So if we're not a saint, if we're not a holy one, are we ever going to see God? So no. So all Christians have been called out of this world to be holy to God. So that's each and every one of us. And as such, when we offer up our prayers to God, he's describing here in Revelation 8, 2 through 4, how God, how that is, what that is to him. He says, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So here our prayers are described as coming up right to God on his throne. As a bad smell or a good smell? A very pleasing smell to him. He takes delight in that. So if we're not praying without ceasing, if we're not offering our prayers to him, who are we hurting? I mean, we're really hurting ourselves. And if we understand how God views our prayers, he wants to hear our voice. And he delights in that. And he's eager to give us good things. And if we're seeking him and asking for things, then God is very pleased with that. And he is he's wanting to do good to us. And that's the love he has for us. So we are very blessed to have that kind of love from our Maker. But that's the way it is. But we can lose that we will lose that if we turn away from him. So we don't want to ever forsake that him or that blessing that comes from him for him to hear our voice and be delighted in that. So we don't want to ever regard iniquity in our heart or turn away from our Lord. And that warning is very, very stark and clear for husbands as far as their treatment of their wives. So he's given many applications of this principle that involves suffering for righteousness' sake when we're persecuted. Whether it is we've got to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, back to chapter 2:13. Servants have to be subject to their masters, their earthly masters, in chapter 2, verse 18. Wives to their husbands, in chapter 3, verse 1. Husbands are then, they're not under the, to be in subjection to their wives, but they are to love their wives and honor them. As we see in verse 7 of chapter 3. And in all these situations he's describing, this would apply to circumstances when the ones that we are dealing with are even persecuting us. So we have to be willing to endure all of that and continue to do the Lord's will, continue to do good and what God teaches us to do, even though others may be persecuting us for that. We're following the steps of Christ when we endure grief, suffering wrongfully in all those situations. So what situation has he really not touched on now? I mean, we've seen our situation with us in the government, with us and our earthly masters, with our family, our physical families. What's really left? There's one thing that has not been covered yet, but now is. With one another in our spiritual family. Now, it would be, in fact, that's what verse 8 is going to start off with. Should we be, is our role for each other to make sure that we all suffer more so that we can all grow more in the image of Christ? That's not the will of God, that we do that to each other. We're not supposed to be the source of persecution for each other as brethren. We should be an encouragement to one another, building each other up, all of us, through those persecutions that we're all facing. But we should not be the source of it for each other. Now, that's what God teaches. He's going to emphasize that in verse 8. But then in verse 9 is going to follow with what not to do. It's going to certainly include the situations that do come up. The fact that we are people, and in a congregation, there are going to be not everybody is going to be spiritually at the same level altogether at the same time. There are going to be some that are babes in Christ. There are going to be some that are not. And what did we see at the beginning of chapter 2, some of the characteristics of spiritual babies? What he says need to be what we should all lay aside. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Who is he instructing to do that? Is he instructing people that are not yet in Christ to put away all of the ungodly deeds that go along with not being in the Lord, to repent and then become a Christian? Is that the point of verses 1 and 2? There's plenty in the gospel about that situation, but is that what he's talking about in chapter 1 verses 1 and 2? Chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. No, who's he speaking to there? As newborn babes, is he speaking to ones who are outside of Christ or those that are in Christ? He's teaching those. This is a book written to, well, how did he start verse 1 of chapter 1? How did the book begin? To the strangers scattered. Well, strangers as far as this world is concerned. So if we're a stranger to the world, we've come out from it. Is this an epistle written to unbelievers, or is this an epistle written to Christians? It's written to Christians. So here are Christians being instructed in verse 1 of chapter 2 to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. What are they spiritually with those things? These are ones that are newborn babes. So this is what has to be put away. Well, what does that tell us about spiritual babes? When we're raised from these waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, when we come up out of the water and we're still dripping, is all of the evil purged out of our hearts at that moment instantaneously, where we're now full grown in the image of Christ before we dry off completely? That's not the way it is. And so spiritually, that process of our hearts growing, does that happen in a minute, in a day, in an hour, or does that take years of growth? It's a process of years. I mean, we look at the Apostle Paul's example, who followed Christ, and I mean, how much time did he waste in seeking the Lord to do His will? There was no, we don't see him wasting the time that he had. He was running not as one that beats the air. Was he running with purpose and diligence towards that finish line of being conformed to the image of Christ from the time he started his race in Acts 9? And when we get to 2 Timothy 4, and he says, I have fought and kept the faith and finished my course, finished the race. That's some 35 years, somewhere in there, years later. And that was the Apostle Paul. So it took him 30 plus years. Was there anyone that labored more abundantly than he did? No, not even among the apostles. So it's not a quick process. It doesn't happen instantly. And as we're growing, especially when we're closer to that, our spiritual birth during that time, there's still things in our heart that are produced. The evil that's there will come out in these ways that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, if there's malice in our heart, even though we've changed to become a Christian, we have to change our mind about having malice, don't we? Our mind has to be changed, that we have to repent of that. We have to repent of guile. We have to repent of hypocrisy, of envy. We have to repent of evil speakings. But there, those things that are there still in our heart that produce that evil fruit, even though we've now set our course to put that away, do the problems just instantly, is all that purged out of our hearts, or is that still there? Well, that's still there at the beginning, and it's going to produce, that's going to produce the fruit of that, what's there. All right, well there, and that's why he says, lay that aside, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Can we lay those things aside? Can we grow out of that, have all those things purged out where we don't do that anymore? Yes, that's what he's talking about there, that spirit, that process of spiritual growth that must come. And the role of having our faith tried through those things is also very key, as this book teaches us. But what's the other kind of suffering that comes in if we're doing those things that he's mentioning in chapter 2, verse 1, what is the term the Lord uses in Hebrews 12 for what he does with his children when they have these kinds of problems? The chastening of the Lord. That's discipline in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Is it glorious to be chastened? It's necessary, which is a word he uses in Hebrews 12, which is why he tells us not to despise it. It's necessary, but that it's not glorious to get spanked. It's not. We all got it from our parents when we were little, and we know that was... That made us feel ashamed, didn't it, when we got disciplined like that? That's not something glorious. But we needed it, didn't we? We got what we needed and reaped the benefits of it. Well, the Lord chastens us, and so if we've got evil in us and it comes out, the Lord's going to be chastening us for that. That's not the glorious kind of suffering. That's when we're being buffeted for our faults. The kind of suffering that 1 Peter is about is suffering for when we've done right. But he does teach us these things when we're not doing right. Lay that aside. But when it's there and those spiritual babes produce malice or guile, evil speakings or envies, for those things, what did the Lord say that all the commandments are hung upon? Thou shalt love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love one another. If we're practicing these things, is it going to hurt somebody? If you have malice, is that going to hurt someone? Yes. If we speak evil, is that going to hurt someone? That's the problem with these things. It's against the Lord, number one, but it also is against others and hurting others. That's why he says he hangs all of his commandments on those things. When we commit sin, we're doing wrong against God. But how many sins don't hurt somebody else too? There aren't many. There's not a lot of sin that has no victim. And so that's why the Lord tells us we've got to love each other. And what does this mean then? In the church, even though the goal is for us to only do good to one another and love each other and encourage each other and edify each other, in reality, when there are babes in Christ that are in a congregation, is it likely that situations are going to come up where some of our sufferings are going to be from our own brethren? It happens. That's what he's dealing with now, starting in verse 8. But he starts off with the positive part, what the goal is for us not to do that. Here's the way we should treat each other in verse 8. So it says finally, he begins, the Greek word day, which is and, but, or and, so it really fits with and here. It's a conjunction. So with what he's already said, not only that, we also need to along with submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, being subject to our earthly masters, loving our spouses, and all these ways of in which it will require us to endure any kind of wrongdoing or grief suffering wrongfully. He says, be ye all of one mind. So this is the goal for those of us in the church. Now, how can we be of one mind with the world? Is that possible? I mean, by definition, there's no communion between light and darkness. So when we have changed our mind, when we repented concerning when we were living for this world, being a part of it, in it and of it, well, now we've come out from it. Well, that immediately makes a difference, a distinction between us and the world. And that's the heart of why the tribulation and persecution will come from the world. The world would love its own. The world's going to hate those that are not of it. And so that's where the source of our tribulation will come from. But as Christians, it should not, we shouldn't be doing that to each other. So he says, be all of one mind. There's the goal. Is that possible in Christ? Yes. We can't be of one mind with the world, but we can be of one mind, all of us that are in Christ. The word mind there in First Peter 3, verse 8, that word is homophron. Homa, that prefix means one, and it's a form of the word phrein, the Greek word phrein, which is typically translated mind. It literally means the midriff, and it's obviously speaking as in a spiritual application here, but it's typically translated mind. And an example of that is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So spiritually, we're to have that which Christ had, and that is particularly with the humility that he's emphasizing in Philippians chapter 2, with the mind of Christ that we're to have. Well, it's a form of that word that he's using here. It's a compound word, so we have two words in English, one mind. That's a compound word where both of that is squeezed together in one word in Greek here. But it means the same. So we're to be of all of us of one mind or the same mind. This is not the only place where the Lord commands that. In fact, we just mentioned one of them. Not too long ago in our study of 1 Corinthians, we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now, in this case, this is a different word for mind. It's 3563 is the Strong's number here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, which is the word nous. So that's a word. That's the same word or form of it that's in the great commandment to love God with all of our mind. Well, this is the mind that we're to have the same. So which part of us spiritually are we not to have as the same? I mean, all of them, because the goal is for us to be whatever. We're made in the image of God so that we have the capacity, which is unique for mankind compared to all other living creatures. God has made us with the capacity where we have an inner man with its parts that are capable of being formed to be like God's himself. And we especially see that through his son, Jesus Christ, revealed. So, of course, when we're like Christ, we're like the Father. That's the goal. So is there any part of us spiritually, in the way that God has created us in his image, that we shouldn't ultimately be in his image like him in all of those, with all the parts of our inner man? All of them need to be. And if I am and you are, then what are we? That's what Jesus was praying for in John 17 when he says, when he was praying that we all be one. What is he talking about? Not that we somehow merge together and become one being, but we're all to be one. We're to be of the same. We're to be fully like the Lord. And if we're all like him, we're all together, united and one in that way. Well, that's exactly what he's teaching us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, as he was just teaching us in 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So he's teaching the exact same point that he does in 1 Peter 3, verse 8 here. Well, there are many that will say, well, that's not possible. Well, it is possible. Now, we were just looking at what is the greatest obstacle between any of us having that right now. Well, there are different levels of growth that we have. But this is what is achievable. And if we're all growing, running the same race as we should, growing in the image of Christ as we should, if the babes in Christ are desiring the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, and then they do, and they progress on to that strong meat, on to completion spiritually, and those of us that have been growing for a while continue on that to that same goal. I mean, is he going to work a different process or have a different purpose for each one of us individually, or does he have the same overall purpose, the same goal, the same finish line by the same process that he teaches us to follow? And that when we all obey the same commandments that we have in the New Testament, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," 1 John 2:5. Is that true of me? If I keep his word, will God's love truly be perfected in me? Do I believe that? Is that a maybe, or is that a promise of God? And as Brother Johnson was preaching about Sunday night, I mean, when God tells us these things and promises these things, does he expect us to believe what he says and then to follow it? He does. And does that apply to me? Yes. Does it apply to you? Yes. If you keep his word, is God's love truly going to be perfected in you? Same process, through the same way, with the same commandments. So he doesn't have some different recipe or a different purpose for me, and some way he's going to deal with me in an entirely different way for you and the rest of us. There are common commandments. We all have the same commandments, the same purpose, and the Lord uses the same pathways to bring us to that, to the fulfillment of that purpose of his. So it is possible. Now, there's verse 10 here in 1 Corinthians 1 shows us what is the unifying principle, or what is absolutely required and necessary for this goal to be achieved. And he starts off, "And I beseech you by the name, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ." What do we have to submit to for that to happen? We've got to submit to that authority. I'm not going to be able to follow my own way, and this is one reason why we've been studying for a while now on this overall subject of salvation and works. There's not one set of work. I can't follow my own works and you follow your own works, and then we get to what he's speaking about there in verse 10. How are we going to speak the same thing if I'm speaking of myself and you're speaking of yourself? We're not going to be speaking the same thing then, are we? You ever noticed how many different Pentecostal denominations are there? Too many. One is too many, but there's dozens and dozens and dozens. There may be, just as a subgroup of denominations, there may be more different Pentecostal denominations of any particular subgroup of denominations. Now, what do all Pentecostal denominations have in common? They all claim what? They all claim to be directly, not just guided by, but being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yet what do we see? How come there's so many different denominations among them? They're all claiming to have the direct guidance, the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit through them, but they're all different. They all believe different things, they all say different things, and they all teach and practice different things. So how could that be? How could you be guided by the same being, inspired by the same being, and then come up with dozens of differences and have no unity whatsoever? I mean, does that make any sense at all? What's the problem? Of course, they're not guided by, that's really a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to say that, what they claim, doing what they're doing. But the problem is they're speaking of themselves. And if any of us are doing that in any way, we're not going to be speaking the same thing. There's only one way to speak the same thing, and that's by submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus and by his authority. What does he say? We haven't gotten to chapter 4 in 1 Peter yet, but when we do, Lord willing, when we read 1 Peter 4:11, what does he say? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the very words of God. Well, if when I open my mouth, if I'm speaking what the Lord speaks, and you open your mouth and speak what the Lord speaks, are we going to be speaking something different, or are we going to be speaking the same? We'll be speaking the same. That's the only way it's going to happen. If we're coming up with, if I'm following this man and you're following that man, and if we're making it up ourselves, or there's no other way this can happen except that we follow Christ and his word. But if we do that, we can all speak the same thing. And we can then have no divisions among us. And then we can be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that's the way to do that. Again, we also mentioned Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can be like-minded, the same mind, and of the same judgment. That's what we need to be as Christians. A lot more in verse 8. We're out of time now, but Lord willing, we'll continue there next Wednesday evening.